Good morning to all of you. Now you can turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll start reading in verse 9. Paul writes, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it is good or bad." So I don't know if we talk about this event very much. I don't know if you think about it very much. I don't know where it's going to take place. I don't exactly know for sure when it's going to take place. Is it something that's only going to happen once for each one of us? Is it something that you are looking forward to? Are we afraid of it? How long will it take? Are we going to be standing in line waiting for our turn? So we don't know the answer to those questions. But realize this, if we're in the first resurrection, that's a good thing. And we're not going to be sent away to the lake of fire after that meeting that we're going to have. But I would say that there will be an evaluation made concerning a reward or an assignment at that time. Could it be an uncomfortable meeting that we're going to have? Well, I think it's an event we should set our sights on. If it's a one-time event, I think it should be one that we really look forward to, get excited about, a fantastic meeting, and one that we'll be able to talk about forever. But there is going to be an evaluation made of our works. And if that's, and knowing that's true, you know, how are we going to do? If we're going to do well, then I think we should understand very clearly what God expects of us. And it's my goal today that perhaps remove some of the unclearness and uncertainty about that in your mind. Let's read on verse 14. "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." So Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, we were all at one time dead in trespass and sin. Verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And we need to understand how that's true. Hopefully, you know, because it's happening in your life. Verse 18, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them," right? Remember that word imputing, "and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So God set about through the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ to reconcile us and eventually the whole world to himself. And we read this word imputing, not imputing our sins to us, having righteousness imputed to us. Maybe you recall a verse in the Old Testament that says, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for God as though God ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." And then verse 21. Now there's a lot in verse 21, and there are different ways to understand this verse, at least a couple, maybe more. One way of understanding this verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, opens the way, I think, to a different spirit, a different approach, a different, almost mysterious way of thinking. And every commentary that I looked at, and I have not looked at every single commentary, so just the ones that I happen to actually have on my computer, I found goes down this first way of thinking. But the other understanding, I believe, opens the door for the Spirit of God to work in your life and for you to obtain true righteousness, a righteousness the Bible calls the righteousness of faith, which to no surprise happens to be the exact opposite of what the greater Christian world believes. So we're all going to stand before that judgment seat at some point in time. Will we stand there having denied the power of the Spirit of God? And I'm sure that we won't. But I'm sure there's a being who would like for us to stand there having done that. But let's make clear today exactly how this all works. Reconciliation begins the process, and then we go from there. So verse 21. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this verse really is in two parts. In the King James Version, they are separated by a semicolon. That's what I'm reading in. The New King James, I believe, has a comma between those two parts. If we can correctly understand the first part, then I believe we can correctly understand the second part. If you understand the second half of this verse, then I think you're in a very select group. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So I'm not a Greek scholar at all. But commentary after commentary and minister after minister, ministers in the Church of God, all agree that this word sin, the first half of this verse, can be translated. It could be translated sin, like it probably is in the Bible that's in front of you, or it can be translated sin offering. And so I fully believe that those commentaries are telling the truth. You know, it can be translated either way. So how do we decide correctly which way to translate it? So let's think about this. Actually, I thought it was a good sermonette as well, but here we are trying to correctly divide the Word of God. So we need to put our thinking caps on. So to begin with, if God the Father causes Christ to become sin, things get a little bit murky, I think, because Jesus Christ is the very opposite of sin. He is and he was and he is the embodiment of righteousness. We know and we understand that Christ emptied himself and he became a human being. He was sinless as a human being, though he was flesh. And we know that somehow he felt the pulls of the flesh. We read that very clearly in Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4. So understand that if Christ became sin, it was purely symbolic. There's nothing actual about it, nothing merited about him being considered sin. And brethren, my thoughts are that it certainly was not required. If, on the other hand, the word is translated sin offering, well, then there's nothing murky or mysterious about it at all. Nothing hard for us to understand. You know, a lamb without blemish was the Passover offering or the Passover sacrifice. It was a very, very good representation of Jesus Christ. That lamb did not represent us. That lamb did not represent or picture sin in any way. It pictures Jesus Christ being sacrificed, you know, in Egypt. You know the story. It was a sin offering, if you will, so that the death angel could not wield his sword against those houses where the blood was, where it was supposed to be. I think we understand that pretty clearly. But there is another aspect to the death and sacrifice of Christ that we need to understand as well. If the word in here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, is properly translated sin. He was made sin who knew no sin. He was made sin who knew no sin. It's a symbolic substitution, if you will. If that's true, then when we get to the second half of the verse, the righteousness mentioned in the second half of this verse is probably symbolic as well. And to that, every commentary that I have read, and I believe the entire Protestant world agrees, that that righteousness is symbolic. And I disagree. And I hope because of the Spirit that's in you that you will disagree as well. Because I believe when you see what Paul is really saying, it really should send a surge of energy through you, knowing what great things lie in your future, in this life, and of course, the life that comes later on, but in this life. In the world, there is this doctrine of substitution. Christ is made sin. He takes your place on the cross. And by faith, you take his place as righteous and pure by a righteousness that is imputed to you. Now, that belief, I believe, leads to a different spirit. It can lead to an entirely different spirit and a different approach to life. So, brethren, Jesus Christ took his place on the cross as the perfect and very much real sin offering. He was the one who knew no sin. He died for you. Now, he died for you, not in your place, but he died for you and for me. And as a result, the death sentence is removed from us and we are forgiven. Romans says that we are forgiven for past sins. Our sins are no longer imputed to us and righteousness is imputed to us, just like it was for Abraham. And it's then and only by that sacrifice and that blood and the resulting gift of the promised Holy Spirit that you begin the pathway that will lead not to symbolic righteousness, but to the actual righteousness of God as defined in the Bible. And we're going to go through a little bit of that. It should be crystal clear, brethren, if it's simple and straightforward, it's probably true. It's not cloudy. It's not mysterious. And hopefully it has been happening in you and hopefully it will continue to happen in you. Every commentary that I've looked at, like I said, I haven't read everyone in the world, but they refuse to acknowledge that the righteousness mentioned in the last half of this verse, the righteousness of God, is actual real righteousness. They just won't admit it. They say it is only imputed righteousness. But that approach, brethren, it's not true. And it denies the power of the Holy Spirit through which Christ lives inside of us. My wife and I were having breakfast together a few weeks ago. It was actually the Sunday morning that daylight savings time ended. So we are old. We're set in our ways. We got up. We were awake early. So we said, let's go to breakfast. We'd like to go to Denny's for breakfast. So we were at Denny's in Kernersville for breakfast before the crowd came. We did not take advantage of that extra hour of sleep. It wasn't crowded, but there was a couple in the booth right behind me. It was a minister, as it turns out, and a lady. He was counseling her. So they couldn't sleep either. But I could tell by the conversation that he was counseling her, and I didn't eavesdrop because, you know, we were talking. But near the end of our visit there, the minister said this. I believe he was standing up at the same time. He said very clearly, and I couldn't help but hear him. He says, the best effort we can put forth is unacceptable to God. And then he mocked the necessity of works and said twice. He said, the just shall live by works. He said, the just shall live by works. And you know the Bible says something different, right? And the lady knew the Bible said something different. And he knew the lady knew the Bible said something different. Because the Bible says the just shall live by faith. He said, the just shall live by works. His meaning was, the just will not live by works. There's no works for you to do. Or at least he didn't think works were very important, obviously. So obviously the Bible says the just shall live by faith. So brethren, you know that the Bible says that faith without works is dead, right? So the just are not to live by dead faith. They're to live by real faith. works without faith is not good enough. You know, they are incomplete. They are not from the heart. And the Bible does talk about those kind of works. And we are familiar with those kind of works because we have had a life that probably had a lot of those kind of works in them. So once again, I really want you to understand verse 21 here in 2 Corinthians 5. So I'm giving you two choices on how to view it. There's probably many more choices. You know, Satan could probably come up with five or six different ways to understand this. But I'm giving you two choices. Number one, Christ was symbolically made to be sin for us that God might, because of that substitution, consider us as righteous, which would be a largely symbolic righteousness. But that's what the world believes to a large extent. Or number two, Christ, who knew no sin, willingly became a sin offering for us, that through that process we might attain to the actual true righteousness of God. So I'm voting for number two. And I want you to think critically about what I said, just like the sermonette said, you know, rightly divide, search the scriptures, see if it's right, talk about it. And then you can live your life accordingly. Now let's go to Romans chapter 4 and let's understand this concept of imputed righteousness. So this word imputed, it's a word that we see in the Bible a lot. We use the word occasionally. But the word imputed means to account, to reckon, to consider. When someone does something bad, we tend to impute motives, right? So there were these bad people in San Bernardino a few weeks ago that killed a lot of people. And we impute motives to them. And we think we're right, but are we 100% sure? We can't really get into their brain and know, but we impute motives. Romans 4. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to glory of, but not before God. So the previous chapter, Romans 3, showed very thoroughly that every human being has sinned and fallen far short of the glory of God, far short of real righteousness. Abraham was a good guy. We know that's true, but he was no exception to that rule. He also fell short. Now, realize that in James 2 we read, and we'll read it later on, but we read verse 21 in James 2 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So you have faith. So, or see you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So there's no contradiction when we understand it. But let's read on here in Romans 4, verse 3. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Or it could say it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So Paul is quoting Genesis 15. Where God specifically tells Abraham that he would have a son from his body, because Abraham was beginning to wonder how it was all going to work out. He would have a son from his own body, out of his own bowels. And then, we talked about James 2, where after Abraham offered his son, was willing to offer his son Isaac, that, you know, Abraham was justified by works. So between those two events in Genesis 15 and actually Genesis 22 where that happened, we have 30 or 40 years. So there's a period of time there that goes on. Verse 4, now to him that works is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So realize this is talking about what we mentioned before, works without faith. works under your own power. And Paul says here that when you do that, you know, you get what you get. You reap what you sow. But to him that works not, verse 5, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, or his faith is imputed for righteousness. So when we read this, you should understand that one who works not, I'm going to use a double negative here, it's someone who works not is someone who is not attempting works without faith. So in other words, it is someone who is working with faith. So this is one who is approaching works from a little different angle, what was mentioned there in verse 4, works through faith. So I hope you understand that, because that, I believe, is what you are doing. But it says that your faith is imputed to you for righteousness, imputed. Verse 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And so Paul is now quoting Psalm 32. We get that hymn from our songbook. They are blessed who are forgiven. I think we often sing it at Passover. I believe we sang it at Passover here this past spring. So it wasn't just Abraham. This approach to righteousness is available to others as well. So then Paul quotes it, saying in verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So it's appropriate that we sing that song at Passover time, because it's talking about the beginning of our journey, the beginning of our conversion. Verse 8, blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So maybe you're there. Let's turn to just take a look at Romans 3, verse 24 through 26. So on the same page in my Bible, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So past sins are no longer imputed to us. Righteousness is imputed to us. Verse 31, take a look at it. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. So let's understand how this works. We're going back to Romans 4 now, verse 9. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. It was imputed to him for righteousness. So brethren, think back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. What kind of righteousness are we led to? Is it just an imputed righteousness? I don't think we know the answer to that yet. Well, let's read on. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not when he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. So Paul is saying that, he says, look, this can happen for anyone, Jew or Gentile. Verse 11, there's a lot in this verse. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. A lot in that verse, but so circumcision was a sign that was given to Abraham that showed that he believed. If you read that verse, Abraham was given this sign of circumcision. It was a sign that said he believed, that he had the righteousness of faith. It was imputed righteousness at this time. And it says that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So Paul is saying that the faith that Abraham had and the faith that we have, Because this now includes us, right? Faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in Christ's sacrifice, his plan, his promises, are basically the same. The faith is the same for Abraham as it is for us. Those circumstances are different. So how's that so, brethren? How is it so? Because we seem so far removed from someone who's been promised that he would be heir of the world, that he would have a son who would become the Messiah, and through whom the promise of the Holy Spirit would come. I mean, that's what Abraham had, that promise. How does that relate to us? Well, the connection, brethren, it's works. It's our reaction to what God offers to us. So let's try to put some meat on the bones of this concept that our faith and Abraham's faith are the same. So let's go through the story. In Genesis 12, God told Abraham to leave his home and Ur of the Chaldees, you know the story, to go to Canaan. You know, we could debate about how long it took Abraham to get things rolling, but it doesn't matter. You know, Abraham was obviously successful there in Ur of the Chaldees. He was wealthy. He had some good things going, but he started packing his bags, lining up his affairs, and then he hit the road. So he had already done that, made his way to Canaan. You know, he went to Haran first. He stayed there till his dad died. It may have been quite a while that he was there, or some months, some years, we're not sure. And then he came on down to Canaan after his dad dies. We read that, I believe, in Acts 7 when Stephen is talking. So it's been a little time. He's down there in Canaan. When in Genesis 15, God gives him more details about the promise. He assures him that his chief servant is not going to be his heir, that he's going to have an actual son. God had seen Abraham's actions. So God had made a promise to him. He'd seen his actions. He'd seen him pack up and leave Ur of the Chaldees and make his way up to Haran and then down into Canaan. He saw his faith. He saw his heart. And then he tells him what's going to happen to him in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God. And God says it was imputed to him for righteousness. So God had confidence in Abraham. You know, the evidence was beginning to pile up for God to see. You can follow the story along. You know, this was Genesis 15, a long time even before Ishmael came along. Then Ishmael was, what, 13 when Isaac was born? Then Isaac was born. Now we're talking about decades now. Abraham left Ur when he was 75. That sound right? Isaac is born when he's 99 or 100, I guess. 99 or 100. Then in Genesis 2:22, Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac's now a teenager, I guess, to kill his son. So a lot of time has passed. You know the story. He's ready to actually do it, but he's stopped. And then in Genesis 22:12, we read of God saying this. He says, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son." So, brethren, the question becomes, and the question is going to be the same for you and I. At that point in time, Genesis 22, Abraham has had enough faith in God that believing that he would even raise his son from the dead if he needed to. Was righteousness still imputed to Abraham? And the answer is, at that point in time, there's no need to impute righteousness to Abraham. He was righteous. So turn over to James 2 at this point. Let's read what it says. James 2, verse 21, we quoted this before, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" We know that was works mixed with faith, right? They were working together. He was justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. "See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." In verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him righteousness. Brethren, no more need for imputing at that point in time. It was pretty much a done deal. And he was called the friend of God. And you see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. So Paul says in Romans 4:11 that Abraham became the father of all those who believe, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. That's us. So that includes us. What's the connection? So when we are called by God and we accept the call, it's like, for us, it is in a lot of ways like moving to a different country. It's moving to a different life, you know. We have to leave old things behind. It's simple things at first. You know, we stop eating pork. We stop working on the Sabbath. We start keeping different holy days. God sees our faith. He sees our belief. He sees our actions. He sees us start to make changes in our life. You've all been through it. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and he says, wait a minute, you need to bring forth fruits fit for repentance. So repentance, change, takes place in our lives. Righteousness, which I believe in most cases, and I'm sure in my case, you know, it's true righteousness is still a long ways off, but it's imputed to us because God sees where we're headed. He sees where we've set our hearts to go, and we begin the journey. So, brethren, 2 Corinthians 5:21, second half of the verse, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Jesus Christ. Is it imputed righteousness? Is it real righteousness? We need to know. Let's turn over to 1 John. So my wife has heard this sermon before, and she asked me, because you can see where I'm headed with this, I believe you can see my conclusions already, but I'm going to give you a lot of reasons in 1 John why it's really true. But she said, don't you think that even at the end, there's still a little bit of imputing going on by God to us? Her point is, like, we're human, and we're never going to be as perfect as God, and she's absolutely right about that. And John makes that clear as well, so we'll get the balance on that. But I believe that she's probably right, that God sees our heart, and we'll see how John lays it out. So is there still a little bit of imputing that goes on even as we get where we're supposed to be? And I think she's probably got a point in that. So I'll just add that right there. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. And do not the truth. So we can't really be a true Christian and walk in darkness. And let's just look at the word walk. That's talking about our actions. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, our actions are in the light. As He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there is a process. You see that? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is a process involving the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all, that's what it says, all sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So we must freely admit that we are not yet perfect. And I think that's probably true for all of us. And John says it's true. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, forgive us, that means not impute our sins to us. Remember, you know, Romans 4, what David said in Psalm 32. But this verse, really, two great aspects of the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiving, cleansing. It takes both. chapter 2. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. So sin is a big deal. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we're going to see that John talks a lot about sin. He talks a lot about righteousness. Verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this word propitiation, you probably didn't use this week. You probably haven't used this word in conversation this month. So we really don't really have a good grasp of what this word is talking about. But it's a word that has to do with the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. So mercy seat, you know, we're talking about mercy, so we are talking about forgiveness. And you know, the blood ran down over the mercy seat. But also remember what's under the mercy seat and inside the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know what's there? The two tablets, the Ten Commandments. So there's mercy, but there is also this aspect of cleansing and keeping those commandments. Both aspects are there in this word, propitiation. Verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So John does start to talk very plainly here. It was really some of these verses here in 3 John I was just reading, and I thought, I wonder how I stack up, because some of these things become very clear, and we'll get to those. Verse 9, he that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness even till now. So chapter 1 talked about walking in darkness. That's talking about sin. Here it says in verse 9 that if we hate our brother, we're still in sin. We're still walking in darkness. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. So in Romans 3, we read about forgiveness of sins from the past. You know, that's talking about at baptism, our past sins are forgiven. And so the Bible draws a line there, right? Well, John shows us something that we all know by experience. You know, there are sins after baptism. And so I think about it like this. If you have a locomotive hurtling down the tracks at 70 miles per hour, pulling a long line of boxcars full of iniquity, wrong thoughts, unrighteousness, and then you somehow turn off the engine, think about repentance, and then you throw it in reverse, you know, you think of receiving the Holy Spirit, a still small voice in us and urging, that's always urging us upward. The momentum continues down the tracks for a while. No doubt about that. Paul, that says when the law came, I think this is Romans as well, when the law came, that is when he finally understood what the law required, the spirit of the law, what the spirit of the law required. So Paul knew the law his whole life. But when he finally understood what the spirit of the law required, he says he died. He found himself very guilty. Well, John shows here in chapter 2, chapter 1 as well, you know, that at baptism things are different. Sin is still sin, but now we have an advocate there in verse 1. An advocate to help us deal with it. And we have the Spirit of God to supply that constant upward force. We are no longer a slave to sin. So I think I've used the analogy before. You know, if you are a slave to sin, if you have a slave master and the master tells you to do something, you know, you may not do it right now, but eventually you're going to do it. And when we were slaves to sin, that is the way it worked. You know, once we got the idea through lust or whatever, we ended up doing it. Well, we are no longer a slave to sin. We don't have to obey an evil master. Let's look at verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So here we are at that judgment seat of Christ. We have to appear there. We don't want to be ashamed. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. So that's one of the signs. We do righteousness. Maybe the scripture would come to your mind, because it came to my mind, you know, all of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. Maybe you think that the preacher who sat behind me at Denny's that morning a few weeks ago was right, that there is nothing that we can do that is acceptable to God. But if you go look at the context of that scripture in Isaiah 64 where it talks about filthy rags, it's a national prophecy. It's not talking about a converted people. Brethren, you are a special people. You're called by God. You're granted a special gift that can do amazing things. Chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. There's not a question mark there. That's an exclamation point that should be at the end of that. I mean, therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. So something very special about you, brethren. I mean, to me, it's just wild that God would actually call me out of the world and choose me and make me one of these sons of God. But that's evidently what has happened to you, and hopefully to me too. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So God is our Father. All the things that we do through the Spirit of God are not like filthy rags. Not now. Things are different for us. Things are better than that. Verse 3, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So our ways are not filthy rags, because we are constantly working to purify our ways, to purify our thoughts, to purify our motives and our hearts. And it comes, do you remember, chapter 1, through the blood of Christ. You know, always remember Hebrews 9:12. Actually, I think Mr. Johnson was going through Hebrews 9 this week, and I didn't get to listen yet. I've listened all the way up to there, but I haven't listened to that. But it says, Hebrews 9:12-14, it's through his blood that Jesus Christ was able to enter through the veil into the holy place, back to the throne of God. From there he sends his Spirit. Comes through his blood. And the Spirit comes from both the Father and from Christ, and we can be purged. We can be cleansed from dead works. Always remember that. Verse 4 here in 1 John 3. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Just in case we forget what the rules are, you know, John is telling us, you know, it's always the same. It's been the same way all through the Bible. Keep the commandments. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Not just forgive our sins, but take them away. Verse 6, whoever abides in him sins not. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. So this is not a contradiction to what we find in chapter 1 and 2. It means whoever abides in him does not practice sin. It's not our way of life. It can't be. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So, brethren, this deception was out there even then. There's a deception that said, you know, let us sin that grace may abound. Or, like that gentleman said in Denny's, nothing you can do is good enough. where Christ takes your place and you take his. That substitution doctrine is not right. Or Christ kept the law for you. Those things are not right. It doesn't say he that does righteousness is semi-righteous. Or he that does righteousness is only righteous because Christ is righteous for you. It says he who does righteousness is righteous. Now think back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ became a sin offering for us that we might become really, really righteous. Verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And if those works are destroyed in you, guess what? You have potential to become what you never knew you could be. You can actually become very, very righteous. Verse 9, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. If my memory serves me correct, we used to say that this was talking about spirit beings who cannot sin. But brethren, the context of this chapter is talking about you and me. It's talking about human beings that are in the church of God. What it says is that it's impossible for you and I to continue to practice sin if God's Spirit continues to dwell in us. It's impossible. One or the other is going to leave. You know, God knows that a 5,000-ton train hurling down the tracks is not going to stop on a dime, and it's not going to go backward instantly. God knows that. And the ever-present nagging issues that continue to pop up in your life can be dealt with. That's what this verse says. Even the ones that seem to emanate from deep inside of you that you think you can never change, but you can. Verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. This is not talking about spirit beings. This is talking about us. And there is this intimate tying together of righteousness and loving the brethren. What's the deal with that? This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So that's the two great themes, I think, of 1 John. Keep the commandments, love one another. They go hand in hand. Hebrews 10, 24, 25, you might jot it in your notes, that the writer there says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but consider one another to stir up unto love and good works. So when we come together, that's one of the things we should be doing. We stir up unto love for one another and good works. These two things go together. That's Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. So these things go hand in hand. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for one another. You know, I suppose that working and obtaining unto real righteousness could give us a big head. Perhaps it could make us feel better than others. I think maybe we could understand that's a possibility. But understand that God's Spirit, which is the only way you're going to get there, is never going to lead you in that direction. It's always going to lead you to humility. Verse 17, whoever has this world's good sees his brother have need, shuts up his bowels of compassion from him. How dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So, brethren, how do you know that's going on in you? And the only thing I can tell you is just look at your life. Is it happening in you? Are these things happening in your life? If the Spirit of God is there, they're going to be happening. Chapter 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So, brethren, the world is, it's awash in teachers that say you don't have to strive to keep the law, that there is nothing you can actually do as a human being that will please God, that God looks at the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not yours. Verse 2, hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is of God. Jesus Christ is coming and has come to dwell and work in you. What is there that the Spirit of God cannot do? Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So can you see that this spirit of Antichrist is surely an antinomian, and against the law, against works? And those spirits, they are multiple. They can be very, very deceptive. Chapter 5, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begot loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And we should understand that when those things are working in our lives. For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith that is made perfect in works through the Spirit of God. Let's look at verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin that is not unto death. So, brethren, we're going to battle sin all the way to the end. Because as we look deep inside of ourselves, you know, I think there's always going to be something that we can look at and clean up and do better. Or something that we can think better. So we can be glad there is a sin that's not unto death, right? Not the second death. So brethren, the new covenant is not a fake covenant. The promises of the new covenant are not untrue. You know, through the Spirit of God, God's law can be written in your heart. It can be written in your mind. You can think and have motives that line up with God and his thoughts. And the result is going to be real righteousness, not filthy rag righteousness, but real, pure righteousness. Israel proved you can't do it without God's Spirit. Scripture that we've gone through, and hopefully the experiences of your life and mine, prove that anything is possible through God's power. Jesus Christ said, become you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Through his blood and his life as high priest, now he makes it possible for us to do these things. Let's go to Romans 7 to finish up. So, I lay absolutely no claim to having arrived or to be any kind of finished product in either righteousness or in love of the brethren. I hope to improve and improve and improve. And in many ways, you know, I think I could be a poster child for what Paul wrote there in Romans 7, 18 through 23, you know, where he said, that which I want to do, I don't. That which I don't want to do, I end up doing. Paul was there once. He wrote it. You know, and we read it and we get comfort from what he wrote, right? Because we see that and we think, well, that's the way I am. But I don't think Paul stayed there. I don't think Paul stayed there. Verse 24. Well, let's just read verse 23. But I see another law in my members. It's the law of sin, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So I do believe that it was the Spirit of God that led Paul to get as far as he was there in the meat of this chapter, the middle of this chapter that you know so well and that we see culminating here. And then he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And, of course, the answer is Jesus Christ. There is an answer to that question. The answer is Jesus Christ. The sin offering, who made it possible for us to attain to the true righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Real righteousness, not imputed very much any longer. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, brethren, we may have sin creep in. I think we do have sin creep in from time to time. But this says we are not condemned. God is working in us, and we continue to grow and improve. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, there is this law that comes through the Spirit of God. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death that was written about there in the previous chapter in verse 23. Did Paul get past that? This says that he did. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we are thankful for that law, because that's what the Spirit of God does. It's impossible for us, if you read, remember 1 John, it's impossible for us to have the Spirit of God and not push sin out of our lives. It's impossible. The goodness of Jesus Christ, well, his righteousness is not imputed to us, not anymore. He's not substituted for us, and we are not substituted for him. Just so that we can look good in God's eyes, so that we really don't have to try, that's gibberish. That's false. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, there was a perfect law. But the law itself had no power to help us to keep it. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus shed his blood to eventually cleanse us of sin. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, the righteous requirements of the law. So, brethren, God doesn't want to nail us to a cross and torture us for our sins. That's not what God wants to do. It's not what he thinks should be done. What good would that do? He hasn't substituted Jesus Christ for us to take our place on the cross. Jesus Christ took his place on the cross, and God sent him to pay a very high price so that we could be released from our death sentence and turn it around and attain to a level of righteousness that the world does not understand, that we certainly didn't understand when we came in to the church, but it's there for our taking. It's a very simple and plain concept, and it's energized and it's empowered by the Spirit of God. And brethren, it should be so very encouraging to us. It should be. And we should desire it with all of our being. We have been given all that we need to get there. Real righteousness. That's our goal. That's our job.